Let us turn to God's word in the first book of Kings and chapter 19. Reading from verse 15. 1 Kings 19 and verse 15. The Lord speaking to Elijah at Mount Horeb, or Mount Sinai. And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence, and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and cast his mantle upon him. And he left the oxen, and ran after Elijah to Elijah, and said, Let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, Go back again, for what have I done to thee? And he returned back from him, and took a yoke of oxen, and slew them, and boiled their flesh with the instruments of the oxen, and gave unto the people, and they did eat. Then he arose, and went after Elijah, and ministered unto him. As promised, this evening we commence our series on the life and ministry of Elisha. And this is the place to begin, for it records his first appearance and God's call to him to be a prophet, coming to him by Elijah. It's quite clear that he is to succeed or come after Elijah, because of verse 16. God says to Elijah, Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So he is to continue and to complement the work Elijah has begun. Now, in your own reading of these chapters in 1 and 2 Kings, you have probably been struck by the quite clear contrast between these two men, Elijah and Elisha. Although they have similar sounding names, that's where the similarity seems to end, because in other respects they appear as different as chalk from cheese. Let's just highlight the main differences between these men for a few moments. For one thing, Elijah just springs from nowhere. He comes onto the scene, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, like a whirlwind. We just read, and Elijah, the Tishbite, and he's arrived. We don't know anything really of his background, his home life, and so on. Elisha, on the other hand, in this passage, is seen at home, working, and we are given his father's name, Shaphat. Another contrast is this. Elijah lived in the wild hill country of Gilead, in the village of Tishbe. That's about all we know about where he came from. Elisha, on the other hand, came from the fertile farmlands of the Jordan Valley, Abel-Meholah. I suppose the contrast would be something like the difference between the wilds of Snowdonia and the farmlands of around Holywell here. Both places where these two men lived, showing the difference in the two men themselves. Another contrast is this. Even in their appearance, they were different. Elijah, it would seem, had long hair. We read that he was, 2 Kings 1 verse 8, a hairy man. Probably long, shaggy hair and a beard and a very masculine, powerfully built type of man. Very hairy. Elisha was balding. Because you remember those wicked children who mocked him? Go up, thou bald head. So even in appearance, they were different. Another contrast is, Elijah lived a lonely life. He was one on his own. His ministry, really, was single-handed pretty well. Whereas Elisha appears in the company of the sons of the prophets, young men training to be prophets and functioning as such. And Elisha is even seen in the palace and in the company of kings. Another contrast is that Elijah's ministry was more public. He's in the open air for most of the time. He's lifting up his voice. He's thundering forth God's messages, dealing with the issues of the day in great force with the Holy Spirit upon him. Whereas Elisha's ministry tends to be more private and quieter inside and to people as well as outside among little groups. Another contrast is that Elijah's ministry was one very much of protest and of judgment, coming to a head with the contest on Mount Carmel. Whereas Elisha's ministry was very much about the readiness of the Lord to save and to bless the repentant and do good to the needy. The two men really reflect the two sides of God's character. God is light, holiness. And Elijah is the great prophet thundering forth the holiness of God, and that holiness has been outraged by Israel's sin. But God is love. And Elisha speaks forth words of grace and words of blessing. In fact, one writer has called him the prophet of grace. Another contrast is Elijah's first miracle was one of judgment when the heavens were shut and became as brass and a drought descended upon Israel for 3 years and 6 months. Whereas Elisha's first miracle was the healing of those waters so that the place where he and the sons of the prophets lived could be a healthy place again. And one further contrast, Elijah goes to heaven bodily, straight up as he is in a chariot of fire, whereas Elisha grows old, sick, and dies in his bed, and his soul goes to live with God, and they bury his body. Well, there are some quite striking contrasts, and there are some encouraging lessons in them. Think about this, for instance. We're reminded here that God provides for the continuation of his work. There has been an Elijah raised up, a product of the circumstances in Israel, according to the purposes of God. But it doesn't stop there. Elisha follows. Now, Elijah at one point thought that really things had come to an end. And part of his depression was that he had spent himself in God's service. He laid himself out for the good of Israel, and there seemed only a temporary return to the Lord on Mount Carmel for It's quite clear that there was no difference with Ahab and Jezebel and Baal worship generally. And he was depressed and he wanted to end his life. But yet there was an Elisha coming afterwards to consolidate the work and to be there for 40 odd years to capitalize and to build upon what Elijah had accomplished. And the wonderful thing was that when Elijah was thoroughly depressed under the juniper tree, there was Elisha over there following the plough on his father's farm, a prophet in readiness to come afterwards. And dear friends, God is able to continue his work. And God's work doesn't begin or end with one man or even more. God has yet more to do. And we thank God that he who raised up the Elijah and God who wrought what he did through him can also raise up an Elisha to come after and others after that as well. Thank God that there is a future and there is always hope. There is a continuation of his work. Elijah, one man, but Elisha, a very different man, but God's provision for the time. And that must have meant a lot to Elijah to know that there was a successor to carry on the work. Another lesson is this, that God suits the nature of the man to the character of his work. How wonderful this is, isn't it? You see it in the Bible constantly, that God is a respecter of people's temperaments. Regeneration doesn't blot out how we are made naturally. And God, who regenerated Elijah, fitted Elijah as he was to do the work that really only he could do, the great reformer. He was a Martin Luther of a man, wasn't he? And naturally and supernaturally, Elijah was fitted for that. But you see, you don't always want a thunderer of God's judgments upon a nation. You don't always want a man to pull up sin, root and branch. You don't always want a spiritual and moral revolution going on through his chosen instruments. There is a time, too, to teach the word, to shepherd the people of God, and to build and to make the most of what has been prepared. And so, Elisha, a much quieter man, different temperamentally altogether. And what a fool Elisha would have been if he had tried to be like Elijah, tried to imitate his great master. God didn't want two Elijahs. Here is an Elisha. God has made him differently in his nature, in his character, personality, because he's raised him up to do a different work. And dear friends, we must accept the kind of people we are always. And our temperament is individual to us and God-given. And there is always a danger, I suppose, for the Elishas of this world to envy the Elijahs. Oh, I wish I could preach as powerfully as he could. Oh, I wish I was as brave. I wish I was as ready for a fight and to take things on in the Lord's name as that man. I wish I was had a way with people and could speak and be so bold and confident. Ah, dear friend, if God has made you different, it's for you to be yourself and for the way you are to be sanctified and used and employed. And God does not want you to be like anybody else, because you have a God-given individuality and he will use you as he has made you and according as you function and tick, and it can be sanctified. No, Elijah was the wind, the earthquake, the fire, but Elisha is the still small voice, and there's room for that. God is not pleased when any one of his children try to slavishly imitate anybody else and try and be like them, for he has made us the way we are to fit into our place and to do his will. And so you see, God suits the nature of the man to the character of his work. And one further thought here for our encouragement, dear friends. God is long-suffering and so very gracious. Look, you would have thought that with the end of Elijah's ministry, after the man had spent himself, and after judgment had fallen to a degree upon Israel, but had been lifted again now upon a partial repentance, and yet things almost as bad as ever, because still Ahab, still Jezebel, still Baal worship and idolatry tolerated to a degree. You'd have thought now Israel, having had her golden opportunity under Elijah for a full-scale repentance and turning back to God, you'd have thought that he'd have been the last prophet. And you'd have thought there'd have been none others, and that God's time to root up the nation and send it into captivity would have come. What right had Israel to expect anything good now? She had not appreciated Elijah as she should have done. And she's ripe for judgment. No more prophets. Full-scale national calamity and destruction. And yet along comes the gentle, gracious Elisha from God, full of teaching and miracles of blessing. Isn't that amazing? That's wonderful. And it tells me how long-suffering and patient and kind God is. And maybe, dear friends, we can apply it to our own beloved nation at this hour as well. Because how many ministers has God given? How many spiritual privileges has he loaded this nation with? How many centuries of gospel light and opportunity and blessing we've had? And things have got worse and worse spiritually and morally. And there have been times in the past when God's people have thought, this surely must be it now. The second coming and judgment. During the Napoleonic Wars of the last century. Ah, Napoleon's the Antichrist, the terrible beast. This will be the end of us. But no, they dawned the 20th century. And then 1914-18 war, oh calamity, a terrible war, slaughter of millions on the battlefields of Europe. Surely now this is the end, surely the Lord's coming is near. But no, the war came to an end, armistice was signed, and there came the 20s and the 30s, and 1939, Hitler. And God's dear people of that generation, many of them said, surely he's the beast. Surely he's the great Antichrist. This is the end now. The Lord must surely come. The end of all things are at hand. And yet the Allies won the war, and the 50s came, 60s, 70s, 80s, and we're into the 90s. If history teaches us anything, it teaches us this. Don't predict with too much confidence that we are in the very last days. Because so many of God's people, generations of them in the past, have spoken with almost infallibility and have been proven very, very wrong. Maybe we underestimate the long suffering of God, where he gives us space for grace and repentance. Maybe we underestimate just how his grace can be lengthened out. After the Elijah, there comes the Elisha. And who knows what purposes of blessing God may yet have in store for this beloved nation of ours. While there is a praying people, while there is a remnant crying to God, while there is a true church and a faithfully preached word and the Spirit is here, who knows that we may live to see better days, dear friends. There may be Elisha, an Elisha-like period of teaching and miracle, as it were, and of great things yet to be. He can give us another revival. He can make this Principality of Wales to be a land of great chapels, full again. God is able. Our God is able. The arrival of Elisha on the scene, if it teaches us anything, teaches us that God is still willing to give blessing to a guilty, sinful nation who only deserves judgment. And that should be an encouragement to our prayers. Thank God Elisha came after Elijah. That is comforting, and that should make us hopeful. Well now, Let us look then at these verses 19 to 21 by way of introduction this evening, because they tell us how Elisha came to be a prophet. Let's look first of all at his calling in verse 19. This is the first sight we have of him. Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. Now here is a young man who has all the hallmarks of the son of a wealthy and pious farming family. Here, Shaphat, his wife, and their son Elisha, and maybe other grown-up children, some of the 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, faithfully living for Jehovah and being steadfast in their way. And look, 12 ploughs on the go. 12 pairs of oxen yoked together with that yoke, each with a plough. And Elisha, with the last of them, so that he can watch the servants on the other 11 ploughs. Now this is no peasant farmer, you see. This is large scale farming. If we would bring it up to date, we'd here have a farm of hundreds of acres. We'd have their own combine harvesters. There'd be tractors and trailers. There'd be grain silos full of the produce of the land. There'd be all the latest equipment and that sort of thing. If you had 12 yoke of oxen, 12 ploughs, then you were pretty well off. And here is Elisha, busy, working hard on his father's farm in the fertile meadows of Abel Meholah. Now this reminds us, as we look at Elisha pursuing his calling at the present time, it reminds us of the sanctity of work, doesn't it? What we were thinking about last Lord's Day morning. Here is a future prophet working hard at farming. And that's just the point. It's not incongruous. It's not two things that don't belong together and are absurd. A future prophet who is at the moment hard at work on the farm. It's but a short step from the plough to Elijah's mantle. One minute a ploughman, the next a prophet. Both are within God's will. Both can be done for God. A straight furrow from Elisha can be as much to the glory of God as his later teaching and miracles. And it's interesting, isn't it? What a dignity and honour and sanctity it puts upon honest, hard work, a son of the soil, labouring there on the farm. You can do that work to the glory of God, as we saw in Ephesians 6, as unto the Lord, with an eye to pleasing him and being rewarded by him, one's daily, as we say, secular employment, the sanctity of work. And it's interesting that so many other servants of God were called straight from their secular employment. Moses, as he kept the flock, was commissioned by God at the burning bush. Gideon, as he threshed his wheat, saw the angel of the Lord who called him to deliver Israel from the Midianites. David, as he kept the sheep, was anointed by Samuel. Amos, a herdsman of Tekoa and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, mending their nets when the Saviour's summons came, "I will make you fishers of men." The sanctity of work. The Bible is full of this kind of thing. It's not that we are to see secular work as wholly non-religious and outside the sphere of a proper activity for Christians, and only the Lord's work full-time is sacred and worthwhile and pleasing to God. Not at all. Before ever Elisha was a prophet of the Lord, he was a ploughman on the farm and was pleasing to God in that station. Let's be comforted with that thought, that the most ordinary of jobs can be sanctified because done for him. And I see here in his calling as well evidence of his fitness to be a prophet by dint of the fact that he's getting on with his job. You see, he was found faithfully and patiently following his calling. Now, he had probably already met Elijah at some point previously and had been informed of the will of God that he was to be anointed as the prophet to follow the Tishbite. But look, it makes no difference for the present. He's working away on his plow as if that was what he was going to always be doing. And as he continued diligently there, the summons came. And I say that those whom the Lord really calls to be ministers or missionaries have already proved themselves in other work. And it's never a case that the ministry or the mission field are for failed people who've not done their work well in the world. Sadly, that can be the case, can't it? I remember at the Bible college I went to, I hope I wasn't being charitable or judgmental in any way, but I felt sure there were many students there who ought not to have been there. And I felt sure the college authorities ought to have screened the intake much more rigorously than they did, because it just seemed as if somehow there were those who were restless in their secular work and wanted to do something different, and so they ended up in Bible college toward full-time Christian work. There were even those who couldn't cope in the world with their secular employment and had deep problems, and they were there in Bible college preparing for some future Christian service. And it wasn't too much of a surprise to learn that a number of them went back to ordinary work afterwards. They should never have been there. No, you see, the evidence of the fitness and the genuineness of the divine call to a man or woman to serve the Lord is this: that they are already hard working and have proven themselves in their day-to-day work in the world. And if they haven't, and if they're so restless thinking that their great gifts are cramped by ordinary secular employment, and they're so restless to get out and stretch their wings and serve God full time, or if they're such failures and they've not been able to cope with their job in the world, and that's the reason they're going into full-time Christian work, that does make the call of God questionable indeed. As Jesus in Luke 16 and verse 11 puts it, Luke 16:11, "If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon," that means the ordinary secular things which can be unrighteous, but not necessarily, "if therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches?" In other words, Elisha, if you've not been faithful on the farm and at the plough, who's going to entrust work of a prophet to you? But you see, he was faithful. And that really is evidence of his fitness. And that commends him. Yet, dear friends, in another sense, if you think about his calling, perhaps he was really far from prepared, because, after all, what a difference there is between working on the land and being God's prophet to the nation. What a difference between following the plough and being the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. In other words, you see, God takes a rustic man and he's going to make of him someone to follow Elijah. But God knows what he's doing. And isn't it to the glory of God that he can take the most unpromising raw materials and make something of them? God never finds ready-made servants. He only finds raw materials that he himself has prepared. But he works in them, and he works upon them, and he equips them and prepares them for the time when they are to do his will. As one of the Puritans has put it, God seeth not as man seeth, neither does he choose men because they are fit, but he fits them because he has chosen them. He doesn't choose men because they are fit, but he fits them because he has chosen them. And Elisha wasn't fit at the time. Ah, but God chose him, and he will be made fit. And so, following his earthly calling, this man tells us of the sanctity of work and the evidence of his fitness in that he's not running before the Lord or wanting to escape the discipline and rigors of daily employment. And though far from prepared as yet, he tells us that God is having his way, his calling. Let's look secondly at his leaving. Look at verses 20 and 21 now. And you see that before he follows Elijah, there has to be the break from home ties. And what an important moving break this will be. Elijah's mantle falling on Elisha told the younger man that God's time had come. God's call to become a prophet had arrived. But you see, notice verse 20. Elisha asks permission to go home first and to wind up things properly there at home. And this permission is granted. He left his family, but not without first of all kissing his father and his mother. Isn't that a lovely example of obedience to the fifth commandment? Honour thy father and thy mother. God's claim upon this man's life, although absolute, did not mean that he no longer loved his parents, and did not mean that he suddenly would become callous and unfeeling and indifferent to their sentiments about losing a son to the prophecy, to the prophets. Quite a contrast with the Jesuit missionary Francis Xavier, who was summoned by Rome to go to India. And as he was embarking to leave for India, he refused to turn aside for one moment to bid farewell to his loving mother. Just went. Steely determination not to even indulge in anything like that. Going to serve. No, God doesn't make people like that. Grace is no enemy to natural ties. And he kisses father and mother. I think possibly, for instance, young men or women from non-Christian homes whom God calls to the ministry or to the mission field need to be very careful when they leave to train that they don't give the impression to mum and dad that they have lost a son or lost a daughter. Perhaps looking back now, if I could be honest, perhaps I wasn't as wise as I should have been in my case. With all the enthusiasm about going away to Bible college and training for the ministry, what has happened to their son? Maybe I ought to have remembered that it didn't make any difference to the bond and the relationship, although I had to override my parents' wishes and follow God's will. It doesn't mean to say that you don't respect and love your parents and give them every assurance that you're still their son or still their daughter, kissing father and mother goodbye as a dutiful, loving son. Now, you might think to yourself, but what about Luke chapter 9, verse 61-62? Elijah gave Elisha permission to do this. But what about Luke 9:61-62, where we read this? And by the language, it would seem as if there is a kind of a harking back to this incident. Someone said to Jesus, "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house." And Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Elisha, the plough. "Lord, I will follow thee, but let me just go home and bid them farewell." But Jesus says, that's not real discipleship. How do you square the two? Elijah, let Elisha go back. No problem. Well, obviously, in this case, you see, Jesus sees that this would-be disciple has a divided heart. There's not really that 100% willingness to follow the Lord fully. And Jesus knows that if he goes back and says goodbye to mum and dad, then mum and dad will prevail with him and he'll end up staying at home. And it's like a man who sets out to plough and he's looking behind him and he can't work the plough and he won't plough a straight furrow. "No man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This would-be disciple is looking back, has a heart half at home and half with the Lord, and that's not discipleship. But there was none of that with Elisha here. There was that ready willingness, but he just wanted to conclude things with parents and home in a way that is right. And doesn't it say a lot for his parents that they were willing to let him go? You don't get the impression from anything here that father and mother made great attempts to hold Elisha back and keep them on the farm. Maybe Elisha was the eldest son. If he was balding, perhaps he was older. Maybe then he was going to inherit the farm. Maybe Shaphat was looking to Elisha to take on the farm when he was gone, and he had all his hopes for the next generation and the continuance of the business. But Elisha goes and gives himself up to the work of God. But there's no interference or no difficulty Elisha encounters, it would seem. And dear friends, that's saying a lot for the parents of Elisha. It's a great test for Christian parents, isn't it? Just supposing you had a pretty daughter. And just supposing God called that precocity daughter to marry a missionary who was going out to some Muslim country, and where they were going to labour there for years, even just mastering the language. And oh, environment and living conditions so different from how you'd want it. And God says, "I want your pretty daughter to spend her life for me there." And there's a test for a father, isn't it? A test for a Christian mother. Oh dear, how can she possibly make out? Oh, how... And all the ambitions and all the natural desires and preferences all put to the test. In Adoniram Judson's day, in the early 19th century in America, when missionary work was just beginning, and missionaries were going out to the Far East and places, and weren't coming home regularly for furloughs, usually, and maybe would live and die in such places, and missionary young men wanted missionary wives, and the kind of thing that was said at that time was this: "I'd tie my daughter to a bedpost before I'd allow her to be a missionary's wife." Yes, it's not very spiritual, is it? But it tests us, doesn't it? Well, here you see, here is a willingness, it would seem, to let him go. Reminds me of what happened in the case of my friend Malcolm Watts. He was brought up in a farming family in Barnstable in Devon, and his father had a dairy herd and also the local dairy in the town, Watts Dairy, and it was hoped that Malcolm would be the one to take on the farm after his dad. And it was all looking that way, and quite expected. But the trouble was that in Malcolm's soul there was growing this conviction that God was calling him to the ministry. And there was great conflict. His parents were godly people. Generations of them had worshipped at Barnstable Baptist Church. And there was this great conflict between what was expected in the farm and dairy and what God was calling him to be. And it's a most moving story of how that Malcolm prayed and agonized over this for a long time, until the opportunity came in God's providence to break it to his father. And the wonderful thing was that when he broke the news to his dad, it was as if his dad knew and accepted it perfectly, because God had prepared the way and God had disposed the heart of his dad and mum to this. Because when the call of God comes, he prepares the way for you, doesn't he? But it was a trying experience. But Elisha's parents did not hinder their son. And in the leaving, think about the cost, verse 21. He went back from Elijah in order to say goodbye, and there was prepared a farewell meal for the family. The yoke of oxen, both of them, were slaughtered and boiled. The instruments, that is the plough, the goad, and the wooden shafts and equipment, the yoke over the oxen, they were broken up and used as fuel. And the meal was had. But dear friends, that farewell, really, with the eating of the oxen and the using the wooden implements as the fuel, it was like a symbolic farewell, because it was really a burning of the man's bridges. The oxen gone, the yoke, goad, plough gone. And when he kissed his father and his mother, he kissed goodbye to his earthly inheritance, to follow God. But there was no problem. Then he arose and went after Elijah and ministered unto him. See, when God puts his hand upon the life of a person to do his will, God gives with it, God gives with the call, an inward willingness to follow. Psalm 110 verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." That refers to effectual calling, doesn't it? To people to become Christians, the elect. But it refers also to the call of God to anything. That when God calls someone, there is a supernaturally given willingness. The Lord only ever has volunteers, never pressed men. And Elisha is willing because God has laid hold of him. God has worked in his heart. God has made him willing. And he freely follows and leaves all. And that's true. I can testify from my own experience. You know, when the Lord called me, when I first sensed God was calling me to the ministry, I can honestly say I wanted to. There was nothing else in life I wanted to do. There was within me that all-consuming longing to do that. And I could quite feel that, looking back now, if something was offered me that would have paid me lots and lots of money, that would have rewarded me materially in some way, I feel quite sure I would have said no to it easily. It's nothing in me. It's just that God makes his people willing in the day of his power, and there is nothing that is desired but the will of God. And so men, you see, can give up this and lay aside that and say farewell to the other, sacrifice, even unto great sacrifice, and they don't call it sacrifice. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, who gave up the prospects of going right to the top of his profession. He said, don't speak to me about sacrifice. I've given up nothing. I've simply received everything. God's people are willing in the day of his power. And Elisha leaves behind everything because God's call and God's way is for him. Well, dear friends, how wonderful that is. And the last sight we have of him at this point is the end of verse 21, where he ministered unto Elijah. And it's reckoned that probably for the next 10 years, the closing 10 years of Elijah's ministry, he had Elisha with him. We read 2 Kings 3 verse 11, he poured water on the hands of Elijah. He ministered to him. He was his servant, but also a trainee, prophet, learning from the master, being prepared for this erstwhile ploughman to be ready to serve his generation after the will of God. The Lord does all things. All things well. So, dear friends, his calling in the field, his leaving, and the way it was done, and how easily it was done, and thirdly, his training. Pouring water on the hands of Elijah and sitting at his feet, learning of him, being prepared for the work of God that lay before him. Well, the next glimpse we have of him, next time, God willing, will be at the end of that 10 years, when Elijah leaves this world and that mantle is given fully to Elisha. May the Lord then bless his word, and may the Lord God of Elijah be ours today. Let us sing together Hymn 778.